Jesus said, "Make friends for yourselves by means of the dishonest mammon. You cannot serve both God and wealth." In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. All right, I can already hear the gasps and the muttering. Poor Art, so jet lagged that he prepared last week's text instead of this week. That's why we don't let people go on sabbatical. But rest assured, friends, I am in my right mind, mostly. And I simply wanted to begin where last week's text finished, in order to establish a context for today's less scandalous but equally important parable. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or Dives and Lazarus, as it has come to be known in the tradition, is in and of itself a wonderful story of the hope of an eternal life spent with God, and an important foreshadowing of people's reactions to Jesus' own resurrection. However, when we see the story of the rich man and the poor man in the context in which the gospel writer placed it, that is, as a companion text to last week's story about the dishonest manager, a new and, dare I say, more important meaning for the living out of our daily lives begins to appear. So, as we jump into thinking about today's text, let us keep Jesus' maxim close in mind: you cannot serve God and wealth. In the Great Litany, which we pray twice each year here in church, and which you can find even now on page 149 in your prayer book, we pray, among other things, for God to deliver us from dying, and here I quote, "suddenly and unprepared." Today we are presented with a story about two men who have died. And while we don't really know whether either of these men died suddenly, I think it is fair to speculate that at least one of them, the rich man, was pretty unprepared for his death. As Bishop Doyle points out in his insightful commentary this week, the rich man's patterns of speech suggest that he may not even realize he is dead. He continues to act and treat both Abraham and Lazarus very much as he might have in his life. He's still issuing orders, still expecting his needs to be met. It certainly seems that the rich man was woefully unprepared for the reality of his death, much less for what it would mean for him, for his loved ones, and for those he took no notice of during his life. Let me explain. You see, to the extent that the rich man was a devout and pious reader of the text of his religion, he most likely thought that the life he had been living was all that there was. For Jews of the era, one trip through life was it, then to sleep with the ancestors. Imagine the rich man's surprise when he woke up. Moreover, to the extent that the rich man was a student of wisdom literature in the Hebrew scripture, and given his station, I bet he was, he may have actually understood the wealth and status of his former life to have been the promised and appropriate reward for a life well lived. God had blessed him. He must have done something good. And seriously, who among us has not, upon receiving some unexpected benefits, speculated the same about whether or not such gain has something to do with the just deserts of our good actions, even if we previously had doubts about our actions at all? Imagine the rich man's surprise upon waking to the torments of Hades, even as he sees the poor man, Lazarus, in the comforting arms of his father, Abraham. I don't think he would have simply been surprised. I think he would have been fairly ticked off. It seems to me that the part of the rich man's experience of Hades that he describes as torment and agony may be little more than the supreme disorientation of waking up in an anonymous and average in a role-reversed eternal afterlife that you didn't even think existed in the first place. Thus, we get a little different perspective on the great chasm that exists between our two characters today. Maybe the gap is not simply one of time or space. What if the chasm is one of understanding and what we might call preparedness for the realities of an eternal life lived with God? Notice the different ways in which these two men are described. We can assume that both were equally disoriented, Lazarus having no greater reason to believe in an afterlife than the rich man did, but where the rich man is disoriented and in agony, Lazarus, the text says, rests. Here I want to encourage us to suspend for just a moment traditional notions of a cloudy heaven and a hot hell. To say that Lazarus's rest is understandable simply because he's in a cloudy, fluffy place, while the rich man suffers in near Houston-like heat, is an oversimplification and, frankly, brings centuries worth of theology to bear on a parable that is, evidenced by its neighbors, more about the living of this life than about the details of the next. The message of the story is more powerful, I think. If we skip the harps and the fires and the damnation and consider a more down-to-earth model of the hereafter, perhaps like the image offered by C.S. Lewis in his Narnia books or in The Great Divorce, Lazarus rests in the bosom of Abraham because he is comfortable and pleased with what he has found in this surprising afterlife. The rich man, on the other hand, is disappointed and grieving, and is likely to stay that way for a very long time. Though what might be irking the rich man is the fact that he is not being rewarded in the hereafter for his deeds in life, what's most surprising to me as I reread this passage is that he's also not being castigated for his wealth, at least not explicitly. Abraham never brings into question the rich man's morality or motives. That was saved for Timothy's letter this morning. He doesn't tell the rich man what he should or should not have done in his life. Moreover, he doesn't question what we have seen to be the standard ethical framework of Old Testament wisdom literature. Rather, both men have received their just deserts. The problem is the rich man cashed them all in during his lifetime. Lazarus, on the other hand, has failed to receive or collect, or, let's be honest, was likely kept from receiving the bounty of God's grace due him. Could it be that this is a simple refiguring of the story of the prodigal son from the previous chapter, only this time with the correct ending? The rich man squanders God's grace during life and is left with nothing to sustain him for the eternity of Hades. Meanwhile, Lazarus, the poor and faithful, is, unbeknownst to him in his lifetime, the real lotto winner. As an older son, that's the story I'd like to hear. But I'm afraid it's not Jesus. Jesus is more consistent than that. This parable is placed here on the heels of the dishonest manager to explain and further expand Jesus' assessment of our relationship to wealth. Remember back to the beginning of the sermon. It wasn't that long ago. And I said that the rich man in today's parable had been given a name in the tradition. Do you remember what it was? I've been careful not to use it other than just that once. So who is paying attention? Okay. Dives. Good. But I'm afraid that the tradition's been a little dishonest with us. Dives isn't really a name at all. At least not one that seems to have ever been used outside of this singular occurrence. Dives is simply the vulgar Latin word that St. Jerome has used to translate rich man in the Vulgate Bible. Dives simply means rich man. And here we begin to see the relationship between this parable and the last one. It is rather uncommon for Jesus to give the characters in his parables names. Think of your favorite, the dishonest manager, the prodigal son, the persistent widow. Jesus is always more likely to begin his stories with something like "there once was a landowner," and leave it at that, than he ever is to say "there was once was a landowner, let's call him Steve." Right out of the gate, this parable seems to match that pattern. There was a rich man dressed in purple who dined sumptuously. And then there was Lazarus. And Abraham too. An additional agony, or additional difference, therefore, between the agony of Hades and the rest experienced by Lazarus is the use of names. In Hades, the rich man, the Dives, remains just that, a rich man. Anonymous and unknown, except by the singular descriptor that has become his identity throughout the history of faith. Conversely, the great reward of the poor man is not only that he is permitted to rest with Abraham, the father of nations, but also that he is known to Abraham by name. Lazarus is identified, and he is valued as more than simply a type or a station. Here then we see the ultimate reversal of fortunes between these two men, and the hook between this parable and the last. Despite all his blessings, his wealth, his clothing, and his banquet, the rich man never developed the kind of relationships that even afforded him a name. I'm not talking about making a name for himself in the classic sense of that phrase. I'm talking about developing an identity outside of his riches. Contrast that with Lazarus, the poor beggar. Despite his lack of wealth or power or position, Lazarus had an identity. Everyone knew Lazarus, it seems, even the anonymous rich man. Use the dishonest mammon, Jesus says, to make friends at the end of last week's text. Do not serve wealth, but rather serve God and put wealth to use. Where we may want to jump in and join the company of critics who actively decry wealth as the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, I believe that Jesus' point here is more subtle and more important when seen in the context of the longer arc of teachings about the role of wealth and power in our common life. Jesus' concerns seem to coalesce around issues of use and application rather than simply what we have or do not have. God loves us all. Our resources are a gift from God. They do, in a certain way, but not in the most important way, represent something of God's favor, but they are not simply a reward for good behavior or way of handicapping the less moral among us. wealth among the very many gifts is a tool for the building up of the community, just like all the other spiritual gifts, as St. Paul reminds us. Here then is the answer to the mystery of Lazarus and the man called Dives, the rich one. Though Lazarus was denied good things in this life, he succeeded in being a part of the community. From his poverty, he defied the odds and forged community anyway. A community that sustained him for what it was worth during his life and remained to comfort him in the life hereafter. Conversely, Dives, despite his conspicuous wealth, failed to build community with what he had been given. No amount of fancy clothes or sumptuous dinners could mask the loneliness of this rich man. And he too inherited this posture for eternal life. Eternally alone, eternally separated, at the opposite end of a great chasm that was utterly uncrossable. In the final analysis, I believe that this must have been the agony that Dives felt as he cried out to Father Abraham, worse than any tormenting flames that we could imagine. An eternity of separation from our fellow people and even from God. So where does that leave us? To the extent that most of you know the name of the person sitting next to you, hint, it's written on their name tag, we are at least one step ahead of Dives. More seriously, though, gatherings such as this one, a church filled with life and love and service for the better part of 200 years, suggest that we have read, marked, learned, and even inwardly digested the teachings of Jesus on the value of wealth and the building of community. But there's always a shadow side, isn't there? Every time I hear someone reference the plight of the anonymous poor or the marginalized, or I hear someone lionize the hardworking middle class or critique the 1%, I worry that the rich man Dives, or at least his equally anonymous father or brothers, maybe lurking around the edge of our community. Even in the midst of the most wonderful and faithful congregation gathered here, I must commit myself to the kind of fearless self-examination that asks questions like, am I using my abundant gifts to build up the community? Or am I allowing them to define me? To separate me from the rest of God's beloved family, and to make me nothing more than a middle-class religious worker living in Houston, Texas. And when I find such faults, and I often do, when I find that anonymous, rich, or successful, or popular person within me, do I have the courage to subject that person to the scrutiny and the teachings of Moses and the prophets? Of their centuries-long expression and call to the Israelite community to remember their bonds of affection that joined them together into a people and joined the people to God? Am I willing to subject the anonymous label within me even to the teachings of the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus? Who reminds us we cannot serve both God and wealth. Amen.